Okay, good afternoon. Okay, so for today, let's talk about one thing. Let's start by talking about one thing. Millennials. Okay. So millennials are the group of people born between 1980 and the mid-1990s. So who here is a millennial? Yeah, me also. Okay, great. What are millennials known for? The Taiwanese have described millennials as the strawberry generation. What is the reason for that? Apparently because we bruise easily from hard work, and therefore we are spoiled. Even worse, in 2013, Time magazine ran a cover story titled, "The Me, Me, Me Generation. Millennials are lazy, entitled narcissists who still live with their parents." Okay, don't be too sad. Not everyone thinks that millennials are bad. Some point to the fact that they grew up during the global financial crisis of 2008, the worst one since the Great Depression in the 1930s. And because of that, they experienced its effects firsthand. And because of that, they are actually more resilient than past generations. Studies on American millennials show that they are facing the highest levels of student loan debt and unemployment in modern times. So maybe it's true that millennials are resilient, since they have to put up with so much more uncertainty in their working lives. Don't know if you agree. So millennials are known for a lot of things, but there is one thing about them that I like to focus on. Many millennials have a burning desire to make the world a better place. According to news reports, studies, and social media, their concern for social issues seems to be one of their defining traits. So some campaign for environmental issues and promote zero waste living, as you can see in the Michelin jar at the bottom. That jar, I think, do you guys know the story of Lauren Singer? That's 2 years' worth of waste that she produces. Yeah, that's incredible. Others fight against animal cruelty in its many forms, including factory farming, and do their best to promote more sustainable forms of farming. And still others fight for social, economic, and humanitarian causes, by, for example, starting effective nonprofits. And the person who wrote the book, Doing Good Better, is also a millennial. So it is true that some of these efforts are probably not very effective or sustainable. But let's concentrate on the zeal. So this zeal does raise the issue of what a Christian's duty to the world is. Is sharing the faith with others and living a set-apart life all that is expected from believers? Or are we also inspired by God's love for his creation to work for its welfare? This may surprise some of us, or maybe not, but this question has been asked, debated, and addressed many times in many different contexts, from Old Testament prophecies to missionary documents. And even today, this question, as I've seen before, has been debated nonstop on online Christian forums. So at this point, some of you may be wondering, how does this question relate to the sermon topic for this Sunday, which is the hope for everlasting life? Today is the second time that we are addressing this topic. The first time, we talked about how the hope of eternal life, what the hope of eternal life means for us personally. So today, we are continuing to explore what this means for us corporately. In other words, we are addressing what duties believers as saved people have to the world. We will begin by looking at the scriptures, then we will explore some historical examples. And with these, I only hope to make one main point, unlike last week. Along with this main point, I pray that we hope that we will come to some personal convictions about how we should live our lives. So before we begin, join me in a very short prayer. Father, as we seek to know your will, give us a vision for our lives, a vision that can bring comfort and hope to the world. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Okay, we begin with the scriptures. There are two small points that I want to make. First is that salvation is holistic, and the second is that salvation is a present experience. So let's start with the first point. What does holistic mean? When you say something is holistic, it means that it involves or affects everything. So salvation is holistic because it involves rescue from everything that has gone wrong with people and with the world. in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, it is described how the kind of salvation that the Messiah Jesus will bring. Let's read that together. Well, I'll just read it for you. With righteousness, he will judge the needy. With justice, he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. The wolf will live with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the goat. And then after that, it's all similar types of metaphors. And at the end, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. As we can see, this vision of the future kingdom of Israel is both earthly yet spiritual. It is earthly because the prophesied king will come and rule in wisdom, justice, with wisdom, justice, and charity. Yet it is also spiritual. The writer uses the symbolic imagery of harmony with nature to illustrate the spiritual nature of God's salvation. Those of you who have studied science, biology, ecology, biodiversity will know that peaceful relationships between predator and prey is not something that we can reasonably expect in this physical world. That's why we say that it is a spiritual kind of symbolism. So this passage demonstrates that God's rescue is holistic. It affects all of life, the physically and the spiritually poor, and to the many conflicts, pains, and sufferings caused by sin. The holistic nature of salvation is also mentioned in the New Testament, in the Gospels. Before Jesus starts his ministry, who was the person who was preparing the way for him? J.B., John the Baptist. And he shared a message of repentance. To those who asked him what to do to prepare for Jesus, this is what he said. Anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same. A few lines down. Don't collect any more than you are required to. And finally, to soldiers, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. Here again, we see the idea that the message of the gospel is not something that happens to us in the future, but involves honest and charitable work conduct from us now. When Jesus himself was traveling around Judea and sharing the message of repentance, he frequently connects his message of salvation with a call for the financially secure to care for the poor and those who are physically disadvantaged in society. One time, when Jesus was eating in the house of an important Pharisee, he had this to say. When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers, your sisters, your relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. So Jesus, just to be clear, is not asking us to never invite people who can repay us. His comments must be contextualized to his immediate audience, which was the important Pharisee that he was eating with. And really, at bottom, what he's trying to say is that when you help other people who cannot help themselves, this is linked to his message of salvation and repentance. Elsewhere in the Gospels, it is written that the coming judgment should inspire all to give comfort and aid to those in need. In the book of Matthew, Jesus shares a parable called the sheep and the goats. He describes how, at the end of history, the Son of Man, Jesus, will look with favor toward those who genuinely care for others. This is what the parable says, the king. Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance for the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of this world. For, that's a connector, a causal connector, I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. Jesus focused much of his compassion on those who were ignored by society. They include tax collectors, women of bad reputation, those whose occupations made them ritually unclean, according to Jewish law, socially powerless and disadvantaged people, lepers, and more. Some of the more respectable members of society, including the Pharisees, were outraged or scandalized when Jesus demonstrated his compassion by eating with them. After Jesus' crucifixion and his resurrection, the Jerusalem Christians committed to what they have to take care of the poor. In Acts chapter 4, we read, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own.
But they shared everything that they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them that there were no needy persons among them. From time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. As we can see, first small point, salvation in the scriptures include a practical concern here and now for needy people. And this points to the fact that salvation is holistic. By giving sacrificially to those in need, believers were demonstrating that God's love and offering people a taste of salvation. You can check out those Bible references in your own time. The slides will be posted on the church website. So this is our first small point. Salvation is holistic. We'll talk more about this implication in conjunction with our second small point, which is that salvation is a present experience. So let's continue to that. Much of the Old Testament claims that God will save his people and raise them from the dead at the end of history. So the book of Daniel and other books like it mention this. And it was a common belief among the Jews up until the time of Jesus. In the New Testament, however, we read that eternal life begins with the resurrection of Christ and is received by anyone who trusts in him. We read in John chapter 5, verse 24, that eternal life begins when one trusts in Jesus. Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. So the word has crossed over is in the present and the perfect tense. Both of them come together to convey the idea that eternal life is a present experience. So this eternal life, as we have seen, can be experienced here and now. In the book of John, Jesus uses analogies to flesh out what that is supposed to look like. In a nutshell, it is like an abundant spring of water that refreshes and can not only satisfy our thirsts, but the spiritual thirsts of the whole world. And so John and Paul, in their respective writings, affirm that the hope of eternal life will be fully realized in the new creation in the future. However, they also affirm that believers have already passed from death into eternal life right now. The life of the faithful on earth is therefore connected and linked with life in the new creation. So salvation is both a present and a future experience. Now, for those of you who have been listening carefully, there may be one question that would have popped up in your minds. Why does the New Testament teaching on salvation seem to differ from the Old Testament? One says that it will happen at the end of history, and the other says that it has already arrived. I think the best way to understand this is with the idea of progressive revelation. Okay, no laughter. Progressive revelation sounds very cheap, but it just means that God reveals his truth to us over time in increasing detail and fullness. Here are some examples. The idea that God is three in one, consisting of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is an example of progressive revelation. If you read the Old Testament, you could not arrive at that concept. But with the coming of Jesus in the New Testament, God's nature is more fully revealed, and he is indeed three in one, like three in one coffee. So another example would be the plan of salvation. In the Old Testament, salvation is chiefly directed at God's people. But in the New Testament, Paul notes in Romans 16 that the mystery of salvation in Jesus has been hidden, but it is now revealed to the Gentiles so that they can also come to faith. And the Gentiles are basically the people who are not the Jews. That means everyone who aren't the Jews. And this means that everyone can be saved in Christ. And that is a new message. So these are examples of progressive revelation. God gradually unfolds his truth over the course of history. And the fact that eternal life is a present experience is something that has been progressively revealed over time. The fullness of eternity lies beyond our present lives. And this is because our present lives are temporal and subject to decay and death. But this point affirms that this future hope of eternal life, where evil and its consequences are banished, is not completely removed from the present. We can experience some semblance of it here and now. When we combine the first two points, salvation is holistic and is a present experience, what can we say? I think we can say this. Believers are not rescued out of the world, rather they are transformed with it in new creation. The world is a place where God's Spirit and Jesus work their will in human affairs. God calls his people to seek his will here, to further his interests and his kingdom, as we await his return. Therefore, the hope of eternal life is incomplete without a serious reflection on our ethical duties or a believer's ethical duties to others, including family, friends, community, society, environment, and the world. So we have seen what the scriptures say about Revelation. What about some examples from history? The church's acts of kindness toward the poor in the early centuries is well documented. It actually became a core feature of early Christian identity. And if you want to know more, I recommend that you watch a YouTube video titled "The Poor You Will Always Have With You." It's a lecture done by John Barclay, New Testament scholar, on this. Extreme poverty was common in the ancient world. In the second century, the fledgling church actually pooled money to free slaves. And in fact, they gave so unconditionally and recklessly that on some occasions they would fast for days so that they could gather enough food to give to other people. Fast forward several centuries, it was evangelicals, people like us, I guess, that's all I'll say for now, promoted the removal of the slave trade in British colonies from the 1800s. In North America, abolitionist parties who were in favor of removing the slave trade found their strongest support from evangelical communities. So let's consider something much closer to home. How did Christianity spread to Southeast Asia, including Singapore? Starts with M. Missionaries, that's right. So missionaries came into Southeast Asia from the 16th century with who? European colonizers. And as one would expect, there were all kinds of disagreements among the different missionaries and missionary organizations about how they should do their missionary work. I took this list from a course that I took when I was in UK called Gospel, Mission, and Empire, about the history of mission. And this is some of the things that they argued about. So indigenizing principle versus the pilgrim principle, civilization versus conversion, conversion of the elites versus conversion of the downtrodden, and Christian unity versus denominational identity. You don't have to worry too much about it. If you're very nerdy, you can go look it up. But I just want to focus on civilization versus conversion, because that's what is related to what we're talking about today. Some missionaries argued that promoting civilization through education, welfare, and medical services was necessary for people to understand and accept Christianity, because this is the fruit of Christianity. Others believed that, no, evangelism should come first, since sharing the gospel should always be prioritized. But I think many missionaries came to accept that Christianization and civilization reinforce each other and should therefore be stressed equally and simultaneously. Let's have an example. The first Indian bishop of the Anglican Communion, Venanayagam Samuel Azariah, went to do missionary work at Dornakal in Hyderabad, India. And this is what he had to say at the 1910 World Missionary Conference in Edinburgh. "Through all the ages to come, the Indian church will rise up in gratitude to attest to the heroism and self-denying labors of the missionary body. You have given us your goods to feed the poor. You have given your bodies to be burned. We ask for love, give us friends." Bishop Azariah's heart for those in need allowed him to achieve incredible things for the church. Among the many other things that he did, he inspired movements that brought about 200,000 outcast and low-caste members of Indian society into his church during his lifetime. Let us look at mission in the local context. I think for those of you who are familiar with local statistics, the Christian faith here remains the minority, but it has exerted tremendous social influence through this thing. It starts with M, two words, MS. Can anyone guess? I heard it, yes. Mission schools, that's right. Who here was educated in a mission school? Or is being educated? Okay, me too, ACS, yes. Okay, so missionaries from the time of Sir Stamford Raffles, the colonial founder of Singapore, established numerous schools in Singapore. This was because Raffles himself gave early missionaries permission to do so. and even financially supported them because he believed that inculcating Christian moral principles through education would lead to an improvement of society. Let's play a little game. The ones in blue have different names today. I don't know if you know what they are. Chinese girls' school, does anyone know what it's called now? St. Margaret's, so intelligent. Okay. Singapore Free School? Yes, Raffles Institution. Tamil Girls' School? It's at Blackmore Drive. Methodist Girls' School. And Telok Ayer Chinese Girls' School? It's very near ACJC. Fairfield Methodist, that's right. Okay. So the strong missionary school system that developed is one of the standout features of early Christianity in Singapore. The missionary focus on literacy and moral education contributed to the education of women and those who had no prospects in society. It expanded women's opportunities and enabled marginalized people groups to create better life circumstances for themselves. Mission schools have also nurtured generations of civil servants and professionals who have altered Singaporean society to reflect the values of faith. And so mission schools, the mechanism by which Christianity has made a tangible impact on Singaporean society. So there are many other ways that Christianity has impacted the world, most positively, but also sometimes negatively, when its principles are abused. But I think that we have seen enough to get to the one and only main point of this sermon. And here it is. The hope of salvation has inspired generations of faithful to serve the world. They serve the world in ways that we now benefit from. And how does this inspire us to do likewise? How can we share the love of God by serving our friends and family? And how can we do the same for our communities? What about larger society? And what about the world? How can we love others altruistically without any expectation of recognition or return? How do we build and inspire relationships based on respect and understanding? And how can we seek to love and understand our society so that we know best how to help it? How can we protect the dignity and sanctity of human life? How can we bring rescue to those in parts of the world who are hopeless? You see this whole list of things here? Much easier said than done. I cannot answer these questions because I don't know your life experiences, your relationships with God, your skills, talents, burdens, what opportunities are open to you, or your own convictions about what your faith means to you. I can only answer these questions, hopefully for myself and maybe for those whom I know well. But I hope that you will join me in praying and reflecting about this in the week, months, and years to come. But before we do that, here are three things to note. The first point, creation is dynamic. Therefore, within certain limits, we are able to use scientific and technological advances to improve the welfare of humanity. We are recipients of these advances. Everything that you see around you and everything that I see here is a product of technological advancement. Everything that we use here in this prayer hall to worship God is a result of technological advancement and were not available to the first believers. Some of us here may only be alive and healthy today because of medical advances. I am one of them. Maybe not the healthy part, but I'm definitely alive. Okay. I haven't given up my ghost yet, okay? So, two, there is a common misconception that this divide between the sacred and secular occupations, and the duty of the Christian is to engage only in sacred occupations, like full-time ministry, long-term mission, things like that. For the reasons already mentioned here, I think that this is not a helpful distinction. I don't think that there are sacred and secular occupations. A much better way to look at it is there are only obedient and disobedient ones. So the recent revelations of child abuse in the Catholic Church is just one instance of how some people can be disobedient while engaging in sacred work, and for that reason have done great harm to the church and the community of believers. On the flip side, are we pursuing honesty and integrity in our work? Are we treating our colleagues, clients, and stakeholders with respect, due respect, patience, and care? Are we seeking to speak up for those who do not have a voice? If we are, then we are pursuing obedience within our secular occupations. Third point, incredibly important. We must accept that because people have a sinful nature, they have done and will do terrible things in the name of God. I think all of you know, especially working people or maybe not, power can bring out the worst in people. And we know this from social science also. And specifically, when we put ourselves in a position to help other people, we are putting ourselves in a position of power, which can unfortunately also be abused. And because of that, some believers, maybe some of you here also, throughout history, have expressed pessimism about any efforts by the faithful to change the world. And that's why they want to focus only on evangelism. By way of response, I think we should... Okay, not the focus only on evangelism, but the button before. I think we should agree. God's saving work denies any of our own efforts to transform the world. There is nothing that we can do ourselves to bring about the new creation. But we are not arguing that we should seek to transform the world with our own power. Rather, we believe that we can do something to help those in need and reflect the heart of God and obey His will while being powered by His Holy Spirit. Okay, that sounds a little bit abstract. One way we can look at it is that we ourselves cannot bring about the new creation. We don't have the power. We're not God, right? But we can point to it, and we can prepare the way for it and trust that God will use these efforts for His glory, even if they are substandard, which they probably are. There is, however, one pro tip that we can use. Whenever you're thinking about doing something for God, you can ask yourself, is this an attempt to be like God, or does it conform to the image of God? I got this from a book, but I think it was pretty good. I remembered it. That's why I put it in here. Okay, so today, we have explored what salvation means for us corporately. In other words, we have discussed what duties believers as saved people have to the world. The scripture, along with historical examples, lead to our main point, which is that the hope of salvation has inspired generations of faithful to serve the world. We then explore what this means to us and what potential pitfalls we should look out for. Let me end with some words of encouragement. The author of the book of Hebrews, after describing the many acts of faith by important characters in Scripture, concludes with these words. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run the race with perseverance, marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For those of you who have experienced running, you know that there's a part of you that's dying, and there's another part that's telling you, yes, keep going. I know that feeling. I've been running quite often recently, so I know that feeling. So since the time of Paul, believers throughout history have been running this race. They have now passed the baton to us. So let us do likewise. Amen.